Gospel of John, John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. John 18, beginning at verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Jewish chief priests and leaders led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If you were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You can have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this morning, that we might grow in wisdom and worship your King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return this morning to the Gospel of John, and as we do so, we enter into the home stretch. We have reached the culmination of John's Gospel, of the arrest, trials, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. revealing that he is the long-promised Son of God, the King of the Jews, and the Lord of the nations. Remember that John's purpose throughout his gospel has been that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is God's Christ. He is God's anointed King who offered himself a willing sacrifice for his people. He is, as John the Baptist declared in the beginning of the gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to sacrifice his life in order that through faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God, and given power to walk in newness of life. Right? He is God's King, come to rescue and redeem us as his people. Today, we study the first act in the Roman trial of Jesus. John has already recorded the sham justice that was meted out by the Jewish high priests, and now he records the equally unjust treatment that Jesus received from the Romans. All, John wants us to understand, are guilty, Jew and Gentile alike. But unwittingly, these callous and unscrupulous men paved the way for the demonstration of God's righteousness and for the salvation of the world. They were gathered together to do what God had predestined to occur. Jesus is the one who is really in control. In the first act, Jesus' interaction with Pilate reveals the nature of his kingdom. And so I want us this morning to survey the text and explore then the nature of Christ's kingdom. John's account of Jesus' Roman trial that we have just read together is organized very carefully in two acts of three scenes each, and I've given you this outline in your handout. Each of the two acts begins outside the praetorium and then proceeds inside and then goes back outside, right? John takes note of these movements so we can see what's going on. And then these two acts are surrounded by a prelude at the beginning in verse 28, then an intermission when Jesus is mocked by the soldiers, and then a postlude when he's handed over to the Jews. So we begin this morning with the prelude in verse 28. We're told then they, that is the Jewish leaders, chief priests, etc., led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the praetorium, place where Pilate held his court, and it was early morning. But, John tells us, they themselves did not go into the praetorium. They stood outside and requested that Pilate come out to them, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. John is writing here this passage with heavy irony. Right? They are careful to observe their religious scruples while perpetrating a grievous injustice, right? They're murdering God's Passover lamb so that they can eat the Passover. John's comment that they wanted to eat the Passover has caused considerable controversy. The Synoptic Gospels state that Jesus had celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples the night before, and that the events described here in the trial of Jesus took place early Friday morning. And so many critical scholars claim that John is actually correcting that chronology and placing the trial of Jesus on Thursday before the Passover meal itself. However, the term Passover can be used in two ways, similar to the way we use Christmas, right? Christmas, sometimes we use to refer to Christmas proper, and sometimes we can use it to refer to the whole season of Christmas. So likewise, Passover could refer to the Passover proper. It could also refer to the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which followed on the heels of the Passover celebration. So, for example, in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, that feast, seven-day feast of unleavened bread, is called the Passover. So given that Jesus had already eaten the Passover meal proper with his disciples the night before, it is evident that John is using the term in its broad sense. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. They wanted to be able to continue celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread without getting undefiled and having to wait until evening in order to purify themselves. And so John and the synoptics harmonize quite well and quite easily. So our first act begins then in verse 29, where Pilate goes out to the Jews, right? He goes out of the praetorium and he meets the Jews and he asks, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" The Jewish leaders, who are corrupt and wicked men, simply expect Pilate to condemn Jesus unheard. Verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Right. Everybody in a position of power wishes they could do that, right? But as we saw in our study of the Jewish trial, an accusation of guilt is not the same thing as proof of guilt. And even Pilate knows this. And so he endeavors to put Jesus back in their authority. Pilate said to them, verse 31, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Right? Pilate has no interest in being involved in their petty squabbles. But it's at this point that the diabolical intention of the Jewish leaders is revealed. Therefore, the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This isn't merely a petty squabble. They want Jesus executed as a notorious criminal. But their diabolical plot fulfills the very words of our Lord Jesus himself, verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus is the one who is truly in control. He is God's king. Pilate then brings Jesus, notice verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus. So now he goes from outside, inside, and he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Right. In other words, he takes the clean sacrifice, the Passover lamb, and brings him into the defiling place to evaluate the Jews' accusation. Again, John loves the irony of this story. Pilate wants to know if the accusation of the Jews is legitimate. Obviously, that is, John is abbreviating the dialogue here. Pilate has heard that Jesus is claiming to be the king of the Jews, right? The Jews essentially were saying, this man is making himself out to be the king of the Jews. He is a revolutionary. He is leading the people of Israel to rebel against Rome, right? That is their accusation. Jesus, for his part, wants to know why Pilate is asking the question. Verse 34, "Are you speaking for yourself? Do you really want to know? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Right. Indicating that he didn't really want to know. Right. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Right. Pilate is interested in the threat that Jesus poses to Rome. He's not particularly interested in Jesus. So Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus responds by insisting that his kingdom does not have a human origin. It is not of the same nature as the Jewish leader's expectation, nor the Roman Empire. If his kingdom were like their kingdoms, notice what he goes on to say, "If my kingdom were of this world," right? If it had its source in this world, if it had its source from human ambition and desire, "then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate, for his part, is shrewd. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, right, if you're talking about a kingdom, then you must be a king, right? "Are you a king then?" he asks him. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Right, the New King James supplies the word rightly. You'll notice it's in italics. Jesus' reply is ambiguous. He's neither denying it, nor is he directly affirming it. And the reason that Jesus' answer is ambiguous is because Pilate has a particular definition of king, and Jesus is not embracing that definition of king. But neither is Jesus denying that he is a king. He's a king on a far greater level than Pilate can even conceive. And so Jesus simply says to him, "You say that I am a king." For this cause, right, Jesus then indicates what kind of king he is. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. I, the eternal Word of God, have come into the world for this very cause, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate appears to dismiss Jesus' challenge, invitation, whatever it is there, and simply dismisses what is truth. Now, we don't actually have the tone with which Pilate asked this question, but given that he immediately departs, it would seem that he is simply dismissing Jesus' claim by saying, "What is truth?" So this then brings us to the third scene of this first act, where Pilate goes back outside. "When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" Right? Pilate is shrewd enough to know Jesus is no revolutionary. This guy is not threatening me in the way these Jews are saying. And so he offers the Jews to release the king of the Jews. "Do you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover? Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" But they all cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And John, again in heavy irony, says, "Now Barabbas was a lestes, a robber. He was a revolutionary. He was the very thing that Jesus was being accused of being. He was one who is fighting against Rome. He wasn't, a lestes wasn't simply a thief. He was an armed bandit." This brings us then, we see, to the intermission, what I've called the intermission here. This outline of the passage, by the way, I owe to an older, one of my professors at Whitworth. He says then in verse 19, that in this intermission, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him," right, so much for Roman justice, right? Notice he said, "I find no fault in him," back in verse 38, and then he's going to say the same thing in verse 4, "I'm bringing him out so you may know that I find no fault in him," and yet he scourges him. Soldiers then mock Jesus. They crown him with thorns. They clothe him with a purple robe, purple being the color of royalty, and they acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. With their palms, they slap him. And Pilate then comes out, declares that he's not guilty. "As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so Jesus here utters not a word. He's submitting even to this indignity, for he is God's glorious king, the king who will give his life a ransom for his people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, powerful and powerless. After this, then, beginning in verse 4, we have the second act. Again, it starts outside, goes inside, and then back outside. And then concluding with the postlude, we'll look at that second act next week and consider Jesus' response to Pilate. So this morning, I want us to look at this first act, what we have studied thus far, and what it reveals to us about the nature of Christ's kingdom. Right, as you consider this Roman trial and the way that John has crafted this account, I would like you to note the way in which he focuses upon Jesus as God's king, the ruler of God's kingdom. Right? John wants us to see that Jesus really is God's king, even though Pilate can't see it, even though the Jewish leaders can't see it. He wants you to see it. Notice this, right? Verse 33, Pilate asks the opening question in the interrogation, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In verse 36, Jesus speaks three times of his kingdom. My kingdom, right? If my kingdom were not of this world. But my kingdom is not from here. Verse 37a, Pilate then asks, "Are you a king then?" Jesus responds, "You say I'm a king." He then, Pilate goes out, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 39, the soldiers hail him as the king of the Jews. Then as we go on into the second half, we see in verse 7 that the Jews note that Jesus made himself the Son of God, which is simply another way of referring to a king. Then in verse 12, they say, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And then Pilate introduces Jesus with the acclamation, "Behold your king." And then he demands of them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And then Pilate puts above the cross, right? This continues into the crucifixion narrative. Pilate puts a sign above the cross, "The King of the Jews." And the Jews complain, "Don't write 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate, of course, says, "What I have written, I have written." This focus upon Jesus as king is intentional in John. He wants us to see the irony. Here in the willing sacrifice of Jesus for his people, he reveals that he is in fact God's king, bringing God's kingdom to earth. So what do we learn about the nature of Christ's kingdom from our text today? First, we learn that the kingdom of Christ is not earthly, but it is earthy. It is not earthly, but it is earthy. So what does that mean? And what do I mean by that distinction? First, the kingdom of Christ is not earthly. In other words, the origin of Christ's kingdom is heavenly. It is, after all, the kingdom of God, right? Or the kingdom of heaven, right? Its source, in other words, is divine. Jesus does not derive his authority from among men. Jesus does not derive his authority from among men. No one makes him king. He is God's king. He is the Son of God, anointed by God himself as his sovereign ruler. His kingdom is not of this world. In other words, as he himself says at the end of verse 36, it is not from here. It is not an earthly kingdom. Now, there are many who want to use Jesus' words that his kingdom is not of this world to exclude Christians from political involvement. Right? We shouldn't get involved in statecraft or in politics or in government, because Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not earthy. But Jesus doesn't say his kingdom isn't earthy. He says it's not earthly. He is addressing the origin of his kingdom, right? His kingdom is divine. All other kingdoms are from the earth. They are earthly. And so what this means, therefore, is that Jesus' kingdom does not exist on the same plane, on the same level as earthly kingdoms. His kingdom is divine. Therefore, here's where the rubber meets the road. Therefore, it is superior to all the kingdoms of men. It is not in competition with the kingdoms of men. It is superior to all the kingdoms of men, not in competition with them. All men and nations are called to bow before Jesus and to acknowledge him as their lawful king. The voices from heaven cry out in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world, all the earthly kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is Lord. The kingdoms of men now belong to Jesus, to God's heavenly king. So even though Jesus' kingdom is not earthly, that is, it is divine in origin, it comes from heaven, it is earthy. It has repercussions for all the kingdoms of men. It has repercussions for everything that human beings do on this earth. Now that Christ has risen, what Revelation chapter 11 tells us is that there are no more autonomous kingdoms on earth. There are no kingdoms that are laws unto themselves. Every kingdom is accountable to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He now summons all nations to acknowledge his sovereign rule. Right in days gone by, prior to his death and his resurrection, God permitted the nations to go their own way, to largely do their own thing. But now, Paul declares in Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, having given proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, so there are no autonomous kingdoms. Every kingdom is accountable to Jesus Christ. But not only is that true of every kingdom, not only is the United States obligated to obey and to honor Jesus Christ as Lord of all, it is also true of every individual. He is your king, whether you acknowledge it or not. He is God's Christ. He is God's ruler. He is the Lord of all. And so he summons us as his followers and just as human beings. This is his summons to you. You must honor him more than you honor any nation, more than you honor your nation. Notice, he doesn't require you to honor him instead of, but more than. Not instead of, but more than. So consider the way in which segments of American culture have historically expressed this, with the maxim, God, family, country. To whom is my first loyalty? God. Over family, over country, My first loyalty is to God. I am to be a man or woman of faith, of honor, of integrity, of virtue. I will not abandon those things in order to save my life, my family, or my country. Why not? Because without faith in Christ, without honor, without integrity, without virtue, family and country are empty and worthless. What use is a family that lies, cheats, and steals? Think the Godfather. Right. My wife and I have an ongoing debate on the value of that. But what use is a country that subverts justice or afflicts the poor and the needy? As Thomas Sowell has written, it's a benefit that some civilizations have ceased to exist. It is. Our first loyalty is to God. After that comes loyalty to family and then to country. And so the first point to make about the nature of Christ's kingdom is that it is not earthly, right? It does not exist on the same plane as any human kingdom, but it is earthy. All men and their kingdoms are called to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ, to pay homage to Him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Second, the kingdom of Christ is not militaristic, but it is militant. It is not militaristic, but it is militant. On the one hand, the kingdom of Christ is not militaristic, right? Because Christ's kingdom is heavenly, because the source of its authority and dominion is divine, it does not utilize carnal weaponry to advance. Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, if it had its source and authority from men, then my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here. My servants would fight if and only if my kingdom were earthly. But it's not. You see, if Jesus' kingdom were just like all the other kingdoms of men, if it were earthly, then Pilate's fears would be justified. He would be right to execute Jesus as a revolutionary. However, Jesus' kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. There is nothing incompatible with being a loyal subject of Christ and a loyal subject of Rome. So long as Rome or America or France or Zimbabwe maintains its proper place. There's nothing incompatible. So long as they don't pretend to be God, to pretend to be a law unto themselves. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that earthly kingdoms which acknowledge the lordship of Christ cannot use carnal weapons. Earthly kingdoms do use carnal weapons. Right? That's what they do. That is their nature. So when an earthly king, for example, acknowledges the lordship of Christ and bows before Jesus, learning from Jesus his sacred duty as a king, then that king will fight with carnal weapons to protect his people from harm. He will defend his people, right, even with the sword. But here's what he won't do. He won't use the sword to steal from his neighbor because Jesus says, do not steal. He won't use the sword to force unbelievers to convert because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of Christ is not militaristic. On the other hand, Jesus' kingdom is militant. Right here in our text today, Jesus is going to war against the powers of darkness. Right, remember verse 32, right? The Jews in verse 31 say, you take him, or they say, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. In verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Well, what is this saying of Jesus to which John is alluding? We find it back in chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now, Jesus said, is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast down. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And John goes on to say that he might signify the nature of his death. Jesus died on the cross. He was lifted up as a sacrifice to God. Why? In order that he might overcome Satan and in order that he might draw all peoples to himself. In other words, Jesus is militant. He goes to war against darkness, against the lies that Satan has used to keep the nations enslaved. He speaks the truth of God, and truth wars against lies. And so this same distinction, right, that the kingdom of God is not militaristic, but it is militant, this same distinction governs us as the people of God. We are at war. But we don't wage war with the weapons of earthly kingdoms. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, against the truth, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Right? The nature of Jesus' war is a war of truth. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. The kingdom of Christ is not militaristic, but it is militant. It does not use fleshly weapons, but we are pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. We are engaged in war against the powers of this present darkness, and so we are to put on the whole armor of God. Right, and this brings us to our last point. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is not compulsory, but it is compelling. It is not compulsory, but it is compelling. Let me define these terms carefully because in one sense you could say it is compulsory, right? But as I'm using the words, okay? So define your terms, right? First, the kingdom is not compulsory. Remember what the Jewish concept of the Messianic kingdom was. The Messiah would come, and he would forcibly subdue his enemies. Being part of his kingdom would be compulsory. You would be forced to acknowledge him. But Jesus rejects this understanding of the kingdom. He is not that type of king. You say that I'm a king. That's the kind of king the Jews were expecting. That's the kind of king that Pilate was afraid of. But that's not the kind of king Jesus is. He doesn't bring out the thumbscrew and the rack to extract a confession of faith. Rather, the kingdom is like a sower who goes out to sow. He casts the seed. Some seed falls on the path, some on rocky soil, some among the thorns, but some on good soil, bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Who is the sower? The sower is Christ himself. And what is the seed? The seed is the Word of God, the truth of God. So how does the kingdom grow? Through the preaching of the Word of God, the proclamation of the truth of God. Again, Jesus says, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus bears the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone whom God in his grace and mercy touches with a love for the truth hears the voice of Christ. It's the truth which Jesus speaks that delivers men from the lies of the evil one. Christ compels people to enter his kingdom through the persuasive power of his Spirit, working upon the hearts and minds of men through the preaching of the truth. It is the sword that proceeds out of his mouth with which he strikes the nations and converts them to the worship of God. And it's this truth that is at work even in our text today. What's the truth about the chief priests? Not what did they want to think about themselves, but what's the truth about them? They wanted to think of themselves as very religious people. They wouldn't even go into the praetorium lest they be defiled. But what was the truth? Were they religious people? Did they love God and God's law? That's what they wanted you to think. That may be even what they thought about themselves. But the truth is that they were wicked, unscrupulous, and evil men who needed the forgiving grace of God, who needed the very Passover lamb that they were slaughtering. That's the truth. Right? What's the truth about Pilate? Right, what does Pilate want to think about himself? He's a representative of Rome, justice. But what is he really? He's an unscrupulous man who's willing to put an innocent man to death in order to preserve his own life and power. He knows Jesus is innocent. Right, he declares it repeatedly. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. And yet, in 19 verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and Pilate scourged him. Pilate gave the order. The same Pilate that said, I find no fault in him. Pilate is a sinner in need of the grace and mercy of God, in need of the forgiving grace of this man whom he is handing over to the Jews. The chief priests and Pilate remind us that we often don't want to face the truth. We deceive ourselves and we think better of ourselves than we ought to think. So what about you? Are you willing to accept the truth about yourself? Right, when somebody speaks truth to you, are you willing to hear it? Are you willing to listen? Are you willing to absorb it? Or are you a fool? Are you willing to accept the truth about yourself, that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, that you too are guilty in the sight of God, that you have failed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you have not loved your neighbor as yourself? Are you willing to confess that and to seek God's forgiveness in Christ and to pray that he would empower you to walk in newness of life, to walk in the love of God, the love of the truth, and the love of others? Right? Jesus is speaking to you today. He is bearing witness to the truth, bearing witness through my voice. You are hearing not my voice today, but the voice of Christ himself. And so give heed to his voice. Do not harden your heart. Do not be like Pilate, cynically dismissing Jesus with the quip, "What is truth?" Turn from your sin. Turn in faith to Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. The nature of Jesus' kingdom is on visible display for us in the Lord's Supper. His kingdom is not earthly, but it is earthy. Here at this table, he offers us heavenly food. He offers us himself to feast upon him by faith in the earthy elements of bread and wine. His kingdom is not militaristic, but it is militant. He willingly sacrificed himself in order that this meal might be shared throughout the world by all those who love him and love the truth. His kingdom is not compulsory, but it is compelling. Behold the love of God on display, bearing witness to the truth, summoning you to turn from your sin and to believe in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is Christ's glorious kingdom. And so let us give thanks for it and pray that His kingdom would come in its fullness. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in the face of Jesus Christ, that You have installed Him as Your lawful ruler over all the kingdoms of men. And we pray that You would grant us grace to pay homage to Him, to say, "Hail, King of the Jews," not in mockery as the soldiers, but in truth. And we pray this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."